Well, it's good to be back together again today. Thankful for each one of your presences here as we come together to worship again and to look into God's Word for guidance, for encouragement, for consolation, for instruction, for all those good things that God's Word does for us. I'm thankful for the encouragement that we gain from each other and for the faith that we share. We've been going through the book of Ephesians, and we are getting towards the end of it, which means we'll have to pick something different pretty soon, so you can be looking forward to that. But we've still got a few good things to cover here in Ephesians before we call it a day on that book. And last time, we made it to Ephesians 5 and verse 21. And what I want to propose is that this verse is a transition verse in the book of Ephesians. We've noticed that a couple of times where there's a verse that concludes the previous thoughts and then also introduces the following thoughts. One of those was in chapter 5 in verse 1 when he says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." And you could make the case that chapter 5 and verse 1 is actually the conclusion to what he's talking about in chapter 4. That as we learn to grow up in Christ and take off the old man and put on the new man, that it's all can be summarized by this statement, that we are to be imitators of God as beloved children. But you could also make the case that this verse introduces the thoughts in chapter 5. That as we walk in love, as he says in chapter 5 and verse 2, that that's really the way that we learn to be imitators of God. God is love. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. We love because he first loved us. And I would propose that chapter 5 and verse 21 is another one of those transition verses. It says, "Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." If we take that back to chapter 5 and verse 2, walking in love would demand this. If we love one another, we will submit to one another. We will esteem one another as more highly than ourselves. We'll put others' interests before our own. But then as we look forward, what we'll see in the book of Ephesians is that there are three specific relationships that have to do with leadership and submission. And I intend to cover all three of those. It's marriage at the end of chapter 5. It's children and parents at the beginning of chapter 6. And then after that, in chapter 6, it's slaves and masters. And it is just a coincidence that this subject matter is similar to the subject matter this morning. And it's also a further coincidence that it's Labor Day weekend, so it's funny how all of that works out. But we'll be talking a little bit more about labor, about work, about slaves and masters and employers and employees. But hopefully we'll see a few extra points we can glean from Ephesians when we do that. But my point in introducing this is that you may be a husband or a wife. You may be a child or a parent. You may be a slave or a master, but if you are a Christian, then you are called to put the needs of others before yourself. You are called to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And though there is a very distinct order in these relationships of headship and submission, I think that we can see that there is a sense in which submission goes both ways in all these relationships. And so I hope to further explain that as we go. But let's begin with this first section, and this is by far the longest. It's the section here about marriage, starting in Ephesians 5 and verse 22. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is a profound teaching. We know that because verse 32 says so. He says this mystery is profound. It's our job to understand why it is profound and what is so profound about it. And I think verse 32 tells us what is the profound part of this teaching. Is that though on the surface this seems like a passage about marriage, when Paul gets to the end of it, he says it's not actually about marriage at all. There are numerous applications to be made to marriage. And as we think about this text and all of the things that Paul discusses for husbands and wives, I hope that we'll all be able to see the applications for marriage. But when Paul gets to the end of it, he says this is not about marriage primarily. It's about Christ and the church. That's the key point here, that marriage refers to Christ and the church. And what that means is that marriage is designed to be a model for the relationship between Christ and his church. And when you think about that, you start to realize how profound that is. If you recall back in Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 4, he talked about how God's plan for Christ and the church was a plan from before the foundation of the world. That means that God planned the relationship of Christ and the church even before he created the institution of marriage. That in the mind of God, there was this relationship that he desired between himself and his people, and he designed marriage in order to demonstrate that to us. And so it's not like God looked at human marriage and said, wow, that's beautiful. I want the church and Christ to resemble that relationship. No, it's just the opposite. In fact, God specifically designed human marriage to resemble the relationship of Christ and the church. And when you understand that, you understand what the meaning of marriage is. Marriage is designed to be something like a parable, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's meant to represent something greater than itself. It's meant to be a visible demonstration of the relationship between Christ and his church to the watching world. And what that means is that those of us who are married have a big responsibility, especially if we profess to be people who are a part of the church of Christ. Because what that means is that we have a responsibility to let that profound, glorious, loving, beautiful relationship be true of the relationship that we have with our spouse. And when other people see the relationship that we have as husbands and wives, they will make conclusions about our relationship with the Lord. And so that's the basic model, that when our marriages reflect the relationship of Christ and his church, the world is made to see the goodness in that relationship as well. So let's talk about how the husbands and wives represent Christ and the church. And to put it succinctly, it's by fulfilling the roles that God has given them. You see there in verse 23 that husbands are tasked with headship or leadership. In verse 24, you see that wives are tasked with submission. And if we will think about that the right way, it'll help us to make the right applications of those principles as well. Because verse 23 says that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. This is one of those passages that people have at times twisted to justify all kinds of bad behavior. But just because God puts somebody in charge doesn't mean that they have a blank check to do whatever they want to do or to act in a way that's selfish or abusive or harmful in some way. No, he's actually charged the husband here with being a leader in the same way that Christ is the head of the church. And when you think about the kind of leadership that we have in Christ, what we see is a picture of servant leadership. What we see is a picture of someone who is willing to sacrifice himself for the well-being of his bride. He went to the cross and died for us. And if we are husbands who profess to have an understanding and a relationship with Christ, how could we be anything less than sacrificial leaders to our wives? See, that's the point. That's the calling. That if we are leading like Christ, we will lead with love and sacrifice. And so that's the point in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ-like leadership is sacrificial leadership. It's seen in a husband who puts his wife's needs before his own. And that's what I mean by this concept of mutual submission. If we take it back to what verse 21 says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, what we see is that there is a headship in place. There's an order in place. There's this overt submission that God has designed, that the wife would submit to the husband. But the husband, if he's leading the way that he should lead, is in a sense submitting to his wife. He's putting her needs before his own. He's making decisions for her welfare, not for his. And so the wife's submission is more overt, but the husband's leadership is dictated by the needs of his wife. And notice the principle in verses 26 and 27. The reason why Christ gave himself up for the church is that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ gave himself for our needs. And what Christ realized is that our greatest needs were spiritual. See? He died not so that we would have health and wealth or fame or fortune. He didn't die so that we would have happy and easy lives. But he died so that we could be right with God. He died so that we could be redeemed from our sins. He died so that we could have a deep and abiding peace and joy in fellowship with the Lord that will continue on throughout all eternity. And if we are husbands who imitate the leadership of Christ, what that means is that we will put our wife's spiritual needs at the very top of the list of the factors we make in leadership. Christ died so that we could be holy and without blemish. And if we are the husbands that we are called to be, we'll be there to support and encourage our wives in serving the Lord. It might be a good idea to think for just a moment about what that means in practical terms. Here it says in verse 27 that he wanted to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. In verse 26, it was that he might sanctify her. What would it look like for a husband who is intent on the sanctification of his wife? What kinds of things might we do if we have our wives' spiritual well-being at heart? Well, something very simple is we will listen to our wives. When they have something that they want to talk about, we will talk with them and we will listen before we respond. We might study with our wives, have spiritual conversations with them. We ought to pray together. We might even help out around the house so she has time for her own studies, her own prayers. Maybe we'll keep the kids so that she can go somewhere else to be a part of a Bible study somewhere else, or to have a conversation or a meeting with somebody somewhere. And I am preaching to myself here. I know that there's more that I could do. I know there's more that I should be doing. This is a convicting passage for me. But we are called to imitate the priorities of Christ. And that's the kind of actions that that will lead us to. And notice the mentality in verses 28 through 31. Because it starts with this idea that we put the other person before ourselves. It starts with this idea that we esteem her needs as greater than our needs. But then Paul sort of makes a subtle shift in verses 28 through 31, where he says, actually, if you are having her well-being at heart, you will have your own well-being at heart. The decisions that you make that help or hurt your wife are decisions that help or hurt yourself. He says husbands should love their wives as their own bodies because that's what they are. He who loves his wife loves himself. He quotes from Genesis to say in verse 31 that a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. See, when we see marriage the way that God sees it, we'll understand how God tells us to make it work. We come to understand that our spouses are a part of us. And so if we help or hurt them, we help or hurt ourselves. Think about verse 29. Paul says, "No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church." Do you think that's true? Is it true that no one ever hated his own flesh? Sometimes people do. Sometimes people hate themselves. Sometimes people hate their bodies. Sometimes people harm their own bodies. But the point is this. Is that when that happens, we recognize that there's a problem. When that happens, we recognize that that person needs some support. They need some help. They might need some counseling. They might need somebody to step in and help them to have a better view of themselves so that that behavior can be stopped. The point is that we ought to feel that way about marriage. That if we begin to develop bitterness towards a spouse, and the bitterness festers into hatred, that we might end up acting out in ways that are harmful or abusive. And if that happens, there's a serious problem. We need to get some help. We might need to talk to some mature Christian people that are married that might be able to help us. We might need to reach out for some kind of counseling. But when we truly see our spouses as part of ourselves, we'll seek their welfare all the time. And I think there is something to be said about this idea that no one ever hated his own flesh. I would guess that even if you are very down on yourself, and you walked out of these doors and you're heading to your car and you tripped in the parking lot, that impulsively, instinctively, you would shoot your hands out to catch yourself. And Paul is teaching us that that needs to be the impulse that husbands have for their wives. That if our wife is in danger, if our wife is in need, that there's this impulse, there's this instinct to reach out and help, to help them, rescue them, or save them as the need may arise. And he talks about in verse 29 that Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. Notice that that's an ongoing relationship. It wasn't like Christ just died for the church and then he was like, okay, I've done my part, now you're on your own. We've been noticing throughout this book how Christ continues to bless the church. Christ continues to strengthen the church. Christ continues to provide for the church. Remember back in chapter 4, it says in verse 11 that he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And so as husbands, we need to have a commitment to an ongoing nourishing and cherishing. We got to dispose of this idea that, you know, I told you I loved you, and if anything changes, I'll let you know. But words of affection, actions of affection, acts of service, constantly being in tune to the wife's needs. That's the kind of relationship Christ calls us to. Now, there is much more said about husbands than wives here, but back in verse 24, he says, "Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Now, if we can recall the bigger picture here of what marriage represents, that will help us to apply this as well. Wives are told to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. If she does that, what do you think that submission would look like? Would she be miserable and resentful? Would she be begrudgingly saying, "Fine, whatever you say"? Or do you think there might be some joy in that submission? I hope that as the church, that when we submit to Christ, that we do it with respect, we do it with trust, we do it with some kind of eagerness. And I will hasten to add that there's a pretty big difference between these two relationships. The church can also follow the leadership of Christ, knowing that he'll never lead us astray. Wives, unfortunately, you are married to flawed men. Even if you have a good husband, he's not Christ, and he is flawed. And I think that helps us to understand what he means in verse 24 when he says wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Obviously, they should not submit to anything sinful. If your husband encourages you to do something that would not be pleasing to the Lord, then you should obey God rather than men. But barring that, wives are tasked with following their husbands in a way that honors their leadership. It has nothing to do with value, it has nothing to do with importance, it has nothing to do with capability, but it has everything to do with God's design from the beginning of creation. And it is a design that works extremely well when both the husband and the wife are committed to the roles that God has given. I like the summary statement in verse 33. He says, "Let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." There's something to be said here for this concept of love and respect. And it doesn't mean that husbands don't want to feel loved, or that wives don't want to feel respected, but I think that Paul chose his words very carefully by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Because it's true that the primary need of the wife is love, and the primary need of the husband is respect. And so if there is some friction in your marriage, if there is some dissonance between you and your spouse, you might think about that. Does my wife feel loved? Does my husband feel respected? Because when a wife knows that she is loved by her husband, she can put up with almost anything else in life. And when a husband knows that he is respected by his wife, he can put up with most anything in life as well. And when our marriages function the way that God designed them to function, God is glorified for his wisdom, and the world is made to see the glory of Christ and his church in us. Now, the next two sections are much shorter than that, but I want us to see them in the same context of what we've just talked about. So moving on into Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4 describe the relationship of children and parents. And here he says in verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Okay, so here we see that children have the role of submission. In this design that God has made, children should submit to their parents. But can't you see how parental leadership is a kind of submission too? I mean, would you be a good parent if you just took advantage of the opportunity to have children be your little slaves to do whatever you want to do, and you sat back and were just lazy, you didn't care for them? No, again, it's this concept of mutual submission, that if you are a parent who is leading the way that you ought to lead, that your leadership will be dictated by the needs of your children, not yourself. And so, to children, he says in verse 1, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And I have to say, I really appreciate the brevity of that. Isn't it interesting that the scriptures here are addressed to children and written in a way that children ought to be able to understand? I've known of parents who have combated the disobedience of their children by making them quote this verse. It's an easy one to remember, difficult to apply all the time. But Paul says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This is God's design. This is what God wants you to do. This is appropriate that you would be obedient to your parents. And when he says it should be in the Lord, I think he means that they should obey their parents as long as their parents' direction doesn't contradict the Lord's. It's the same concept that we saw with husbands and wives. We must obey God rather than men. But then Paul quotes from the Ten Commandments in verses 2 and 3. And he says here, honor your father and mother. And he adds, this is the first commandment with promise. And here's the promise in verse 3, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Don't you think that there are a lot of children whose lives have been extended because they were obedient to their parents? Don't play in the street. Don't put that in your mouth. Don't go to that party, right? Certainly, there have been children whose lives were extended because they listened to their parents. And children are generally blessed in submitting to their parents. But I would submit, again, that the focus here is on their spiritual well-being, ultimately, not just their physical well-being. And that becomes especially clear when you look at the responsibilities given to fathers in verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, I think Paul addresses fathers specifically here because fathers are charged with leading their families. Just like the husband should be the head of the wife, the father would be the head of the family. He's the one who has the primary responsibilities here, but the principles would certainly apply to mothers as well. Mothers have a profound impact on their children's development. But fathers are given the primary responsibility. And it may be that fathers in particular are more susceptible to provoking their children to anger. And that can happen in all kinds of ways. A father who is not present or not involved. A father who won't listen to his children, doesn't make time to hear them speak. A father who fails to encourage his children, is always seeing the flaws and always saying what they could do better. And the correction is never balanced with any kind of praise or encouragement. Can provoke children to anger. What about being hypocritical? Has anybody ever had a father who said, do as I say, not as I do, and you thought, man, I have a lot of respect for that guy? What about showing favoritism among children? What about belittling or berating your children? See, there's all kinds of ways that fathers can provoke their children to anger, but instead of doing that, he says, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And that would pretty much be accomplished by the opposite of all the things that we just listed. Being encouraging, being good listeners, coupling your criticisms with commendations, being sincere, being authentic, being somebody who is reliable, being involved. And he says that fathers need to couple discipline and instruction here. It doesn't do any good to discipline children without instructing them. And it doesn't do any good to instruct children without disciplining them. You need both. I need both. Trust me. But if parents are serving them with their leadership, then that's what parents will provide for their children, discipline and instruction. We'll be willing to correct them and provide punishment when necessary to help warn them that this is a bad path. And I'm going to let you experience some of the discomfort, some of the consequences of your actions to spare you of worse discomfort and worse consequences in the future if you don't change. But with the discipline, with the punishment, there's also instruction, there's guidance, there's counseling, there's explanation of the right way to go. And that leads us to this third relationship, which is slaves and masters. In verse 9, Paul continues to say, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." Now, I discussed this a little bit this morning. If this sounds very familiar, it's because it's very similar to the text we looked at this morning in Colossians. We've noted that there are many similarities between Ephesians and Colossians, and this is a very parallel text to what we considered in Colossians. And when we talked about that text in Colossians this morning, I dealt with this issue of slavery that makes us uncomfortable, and I think justifiably so. But just to draw the bottom line here, I think the thing that we need to realize about Paul's teaching through the Spirit is that Paul was not commenting on the system of slavery. He wasn't giving any kind of endorsement for the systems of slavery that we might be familiar with. He wasn't trying to restructure society. He was writing practical instructions to Christians who were in this system for how they might conduct themselves. And when you consider everything the Bible teaches about how to treat people, you'll probably come to understand why the abolitionist movement was led by Christian thinkers in this country. But that being said, the principles that are given to slaves and masters can be very easily translated to employees and employers today, and we ought to find some practical instruction here. But as we look at that this afternoon, I want us to consider, again, this theme of mutual submission. And first, let's start with the slaves. In verses 5 through 8, he gives at least four aspects of proper submission. If you are working for somebody else, if somebody else has employed you to do a job, you ought to obey them with four different characteristics. The first is with respect. You see that there in verse 6 when he says, verse 5, when he says to obey with fear and trembling. The first is with respect. You ought to pay your masters, your employers, your boss respect, because that's the position the Lord has put him in. So first of all, with respect. Second of all, with sincerity. He says, not by way of eye service as people pleasers. Don't do it in a way that's deceitful or duplicitous, but it needs to be sincere. With a sincere heart is what he says in verse 5. Coupled with that idea is this idea of doing it with consistency. You don't just do your job when the boss is looking. You do your job whether he's looking or not, because ultimately, he's not the one that you're serving. You're serving the Lord. And then fourthly, it's with good will. He says there in verse 7, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. We ought to work with a desire for our master's well-being, not trying to undermine them, not trying to take from them, not trying to take advantage of them or swindle them, but sincerely wanting good to come from the work that we do. So with respect, with sincerity, with consistency, and with goodwill. But then you notice as well that there's this repeated perspective in this text. In verse 5, he says, obey your earthly masters. In verse 6, he says, you are bondservants of Christ. In verse 7, he says, render this service as to the Lord and not to man. Three different times he explicitly says, you are working for Jesus. You're not just working for a boss. You're not just working for the company. And so if you are a Christian, you make the choice to treat others as you would treat Christ, and that would include your boss. Even if he's a jerk. Even if he doesn't deserve it. We talked about this morning, 1 Peter 2 in verse 18 says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. We don't respect people because they deserve it. We respect people because the Lord deserves it. And that's a choice that we make when we serve him. Now, I did have a question this morning. Somebody asked me after the sermon, they said, well, if you're in a situation where you have a bad boss, would it be okay to look for another job somewhere else? And the answer is yes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is talking to slaves there, and he actually says in verse 21, were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. There were times when bondservants or even slaves had the opportunity to get into a better position. And Paul says, if you have that opportunity, take advantage of it. Thank God for it. But as long as you are employed where you are, find a way to serve the Lord. Find a way to be joyful. Find a way to be respectful, sincere, consistent, and to have goodwill for the one you work for. Now, with all of that in mind, verse 9 is a shocking verse. Because as we've been talking about all of these responsibilities that bondservants have to masters, verse 9 says, masters, do the same to them. And I have to imagine that the first time that this letter was read, there might have been some masters in the audience that said, excuse me? Do the same? What does that mean? We've just been talking about how slaves should treat their masters with respect, sincerity, consistency, and goodwill, as if their masters were Christ. When Paul tells masters to do the same, what does he mean? He means masters should treat their slaves with respect, with sincerity, with consistency, and with goodwill, as if their slaves were Christ. That's amazing. And again, I think that when you come to understand everything that the Bible says to slaves and masters, you come to understand how the teaching of the gospel brings us into an atmosphere where slavery wilts from the inside out. Where masters treat their slaves with the same kind of love and humanity and dignity as the slaves were meant to treat their masters. And it leads to a mutual kind of love and compassion. And so Paul concludes this section by reminding these masters that in the end, there is only one master. And it makes no difference to him whether you are an earthly master or an earthly slave. All of us ought to be living in subjection to him. And so we ought to treat one another the way that we want to be treated. And so that concludes this section on leadership and submission, which I do believe could be rightly thought of as mutual submission or submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's not to take at all away from the framework that God has put in place. There is an overt submission of wives to their husbands, of children to their parents, of slaves to their masters. But if those who are in leadership positions are leading the way that God has called them to lead, their leadership will be dictated by the well-being of the ones that they're leading. they will submit to their needs and the choices they make. And whether we are thinking about our relationships in marriage or in the family or in the workplace, we must remember that our relationship with Christ is the relationship that shapes them all. And he himself is the perfect model of both leadership and submission. He at once is the suffering servant and the King of Kings. In Christ, there is both meekness and majesty, as we sang just a week or two ago. Christ shows us the glory of humility. And in all of our relationships, in all of our interactions with others, he invites us to follow in his steps. There may be somebody here that wants to respond to the invitation of the Lord. In just a moment, we're going to sing a song where we're all going to say, "I am coming, Lord." If there's something you need to do in your life to come to the Lord, though you've wandered, though you've been away from him, though you've been going your own way, you have the opportunity to not only say these words, but to act on them. If you need to become a Christian, or if you need some spiritual help, if there's something you want to share with this church so that we can help you in your decision to come to the Lord, we would encourage you to not put that off and to go ahead and come to the front while we stand and sing.